I want to take a few minutes and do something a little different. We haven't even prayed it yet, but I want to reflect on our collect of the day. Our collect of the day, which is, if you look inside your bulletin, grant, O Lord, that as we are baptized, I don't want to get ahead of you here, but it would be helpful if you have that text in front of you. Grant, O Lord, that as we are baptized into the death of thy blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, so by continual mortifying our corrupt affections, we may be buried with him, and that through the grave and gate of death, we may pass to our joyful resurrection. Collect is one of those funny Episcopal words. It just means a prayer that sort of fits the liturgical season. So this is a prayer that belongs to this Sunday after Epiphany, when we remember Jesus' baptism. That's what that second reading was all about. And the Epiphany, the season of Epiphany, is the remembrance and the proclamation that Jesus Christ was revealed as both fully human and fully divine to both the Jews and the Gentiles. So it begins with the wise men, it continues with the baptism, where the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it continues through the succeeding Sundays with the miracles of our Lord that show forth his humanity and his divinity. Now this collect is, it kind of sounds old-fashioned, doesn't it? And what I want to deal with or wrestle with this morning is this idea of our mortifying our corrupt affections. Okay? What does that mean? Basically, it means, here, let me translate it for you. It means that you desire stuff that'll hurt you. Now, that's kind of radical. I don't think people, well, everybody actually believes this, but nobody actually admits that they do think this. Because we live in a society that says, well, if you want it, it's okay, right? And that's, the collect assumes that not every desire that you have is good or beneficial, either to yourself or to others. So I want to think about the nature of desire this morning, and I want to try and make a case for this collect. As not only it's empirically true, right, that we desire things that will hurt us, and we have a remedy, and that remedy is the name Jesus Christ. So first, let me try and make the argument from reason here about desire. There's a whole field of economics now that's grown up called behavioral economics. Behavior economics, have you heard of this? There's the 2017 recipient of the Nobel Prize in Economics went to these economists who pioneered this field of study. And behavioral economics is the insight that we are not always rational or objective about economic decisions. We're not always rational or objective about economic decisions. It's like, they didn't cite me, none of these economists cited my personal example from my childhood, but I think it's kind of illustrative. When I was, I don't know, you pick the number, 8 years old or 6 years old, whatever it was, I had 9 $1 bills. And my grandfather offered me one $10 bill, okay? And I could not be convinced that that was a good choice, to take the one, there's only one of them. I had 9 pieces of paper. Why would I trade out the 9 pieces of paper for the one piece of paper that was a $10 bill? Okay, so you can laugh at me, and it is sort of funny, right? But we still do that, and the pioneers or the people who study this form of economics have shown again and again that we're not really rational about our economic choices, and that you can use things like nudging, they use this word nudging, to sort of push people towards choices that maybe fit self-image or fit a socioeconomic narrative that you have about yourself. I don't really know what I'm talking about, but I know enough to know that this is on point, okay? So if you don't really want to, this is my way of trying to defend the Christian understanding that maybe what our desires are not totally, totally rational. That's really what that's about, okay? The people out there agree with me, except, you know what they say? They say, let's use it to exploit it, right? Let's perfect the art of nudging so that we can get people to buy our products. That's not what I want you to do. That's not what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to make you think about desire. And what is desire? Well, desire is sort of all the ways in which we recognize that we don't have it entirely within ourselves, that we need something else that's outside of us to be complete. There's that cycle of, you know, sort of desire, and then union, and then satisfaction. Right? And this, when we're satisfied, if it's not, well, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but desire continues in many and different ways, right? We desire, just like the animals, like other animals, we desire food, drink, and sleep. But we also desire companionship and friendship and community and friends. I would argue, and I think you'd probably agree with me, that those things are increasingly hard to find, especially when today, when so much of our human interactions are mediated through technology. And I think we really have to push back against that and do more of this, right? Where you can actually maybe put your hand on someone's arm, right? You can't do that over a phone or through social media. And it's tremendously, there's something ineffable about it, right? Someone, that's probably why I'm married to my wife today. She put her hand on my arm one day, okay? And, you know how it is with women. They choose you. You don't choose them, right? She should have chose me one day. She put her hand on my arm, and that was it, you know? We need more of that, not less, okay? But think of, okay, so we have desire for, like, bodily needs, and we have desire for social needs, and we also have desire for truth, I would argue. We have a desire for truth and understanding, and we have a desire for peace and for permanency. And those desire for those higher things, I think, is really a desire for heaven, isn't it? I don't know. You might not be able to make that jump with me, but I think that desire for permanency is really a desire for heaven. And C.S. Lewis said one time that, you know, if we desire heaven, that sort of suggests that it exists. It suggests that it exists because you can't really desire something that doesn't exist. So when you come to think of the human person, you know, I know we sort of think we're all sort of our static fortress, but actually it'd be better to think of the human person with a vector analysis as a collection of a lot of different arrows pointing in a lot of different directions. And these arrows are, Father Lay, don't look at me like that, okay? You're good to see you, though. Father Lay is a wonderful man, and he's here this morning, probably off. He didn't have another job this morning. He fills in for me from time to time. Think of our human, the human person as filled with all kinds of desires pointing us in lots of different directions. And not all those, the Christian understanding is not all those desires are good or wholesome. They won't all help us. So how do we know? Well, one way we know is, Jesus is the model, right? He is the picture of our true humanity, right? And furthermore, another way to know whether the desire is uplifting is it in the right order? So like God created everything and everything's good, right? But some things are better than others, right? Like your children are more valuable than the best meal you might have out somewhere. Hopefully you think that. But when we don't sort of realize the priority of different relative values, that's when the desires are bad, right? Because there's, in a sense, the problem is not desire itself, it's with wrongly directed desire or too much desire for something that maybe isn't as valuable as we think it is. So, for example, like the greedy man wants money at the expense of his neighbor, right? He wants it all for himself, and he doesn't want his neighbor to have anything. The gluttonous person wants food, but at the expense of physical well-being, right? The lustful person wants intimacy, but without sacrifice, the sacrifice of commitment, of mutuality. Notice how each of those things, money, food, intimacy, they're all good things. You have to affirm they're good things because they're from God. Money, for example, it's useful. Socrates, there's this whole debate. Socrates and Plato said money is no good. It's bad, okay? Aristotle said, no, it's actually pretty useful. And I'm with Aristotle on this one. Money is useful, okay? It's useful for natural happiness, and it's useful even spiritually when we give it away, when we give it to those in need, for whom I believe, in fact, we hold the money in trust. Think about that. The money you have is held in trust for someone else. So the secret of desire is to sort of is to have the lesser goods and not be too caught up with them. To be satisfied, but never forget that there are higher goods. There are more important things, and we have to refer them, all these good things, finally to God, who is our highest good. He's the one that can give us lasting happiness. So enjoy your food, but don't do it at your neighbor while your neighbor is starving. Enjoy your material possessions, but don't love them more than your children. Enjoy your family, but not more than you love God, because God is the one in whom your family can truly be secure. All right, so I've been building this whole cause for the idea that we have corrupting affections, as the collect puts it. I don't know if I've convinced you. I might need more time to do that. But you have to then walk with me while we look at this collect and think about how the Lord can help us with those disordered desires, the desire that we have for things that'll hurt us. Remember, the problem isn't the desire itself. It's the desire pointed at things either that are too much relative to other values, or that we've put as more important, more valuable than something that is of a higher value. Grant, O Lord, that as we are baptized into the death of thy blessed Son. So friends, you and I, maybe all but a few, are baptized in this room, okay? And that's really important. We remember this day that we are baptized. I like to remember every year when it comes around. Do you know the date of your baptism offhand? Do you know it? You ought to. Mom always picked, for all of us kids, there was four of us, she picked dates that she could remember. So mine's Valentine's Day, so I always remember. Valentine's Day is the day on which I was baptized, and we have to remember because on this day Jesus Christ gave himself to me, just as he gave himself to you in your baptism. Baptism, we might not realize this, but baptism is supposed to symbolize death and resurrection. It's supposed to be a drowning. We don't really get it in the font, do we? The sprinkling there's no risk of actually drowning in there, is there? But the symbolism is supposed to make us think of drowning and then resurrection, okay? And I want to just briefly describe how baptisms were done in the ancient world. There was actually a separate part of the church that was near the entrance called the baptistry. And in the baptistry, there was a cross-shaped pool, and in the arms of this cross, there were steps leading down to the lowest level, which was at the very center of the cross, okay? So you would be prepared for this baptism, sometimes years, certainly months in advance, and then you go in, usually on Easter Eve, the night before Easter, you go in, it's very dark in there, there's only candles, this is a little crazy, but buckle your seatbelts, you take off all your clothes, okay? Because it was like you're putting off the old man, okay? Then you go down into the pool, you're baptized, you go underneath the water three times, and then when you come out, you're given this white garment called an alb, which is still worn by ministers celebrating the Eucharist. You put on this garment called an alb. It symbolizes the purity that Christ gives us, okay? Now, it's really beautiful symbolism, and we don't really get all that in this. But maybe where this is lacking symbolically, by the way, the early church totally allowed this. We have a very early document that says the sprinkling's okay. Okay? But where this is maybe lacking symbolically, it's not lacking in power. Because in baptism, Jesus Christ gives himself to us. When we are baptized, we share in Christ's death, right? We die and rise with him. Only the thing about it is, it's not a one-time deal. Well, it is a one-time deal. We don't really do rebaptisms. I understand Father Aldrich did this years ago. He's told people to be rebaptized in the Jordan. I don't know. Well, I mean, he meant well, okay? But it's a little bit of a no, because in baptism, it's about what Jesus Christ gives to us, not what we bring to him. Nevertheless, okay? Nevertheless, Baptism is a beginning. I love my former rector used to say, baptism is like a present. It's all wrapped up. And the lifelong devotion as a Christian is about unwrapping that gift, about living into the Christian life. Maybe if you've neglected opening it, it's like not too late, even if it was 50, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, whatever it was, whenever you were baptized, it's not too late to start opening that gift. And so that's what our collect believes, right? It says, so by continual mortifying our corrupt affections, we continue to do it. Martin Luther said that we come to the font every day. We ought to bring the old man every day to the font to be drowned in it. He didn't mean a literal baptism. He meant spiritually to go back and to say no to the things that are out of order, the things that are hurting us, that are killing us and hurting the people around us. It's okay to say no. In fact, you don't have the power alone to say no to those things, but by Christ's death and resurrection, he's given you power to say no. And doing that and walking this way of faith, whether you've left a few decades behind you in which you weren't trying to say no once in a while to something that was out of order, but now you can start. Today you can start doing it. Not because now you're a Superman, you've come to church, but because today hopefully you've heard the word that God is for you and not against you, and he gives you strength today to say no. To say no to the things that are hurting you and hurting others. And you live this life of faith, and then when you come to your mortal end, this is the last thing I want to leave you with. When you come to your mortal end, when you come to death, you come to it as a little differently. A Christian dies a little differently than the person without faith. And the Collect highlights this thing, and it seems to me quite timely to think about this, because it says that we may be buried with him, and that through the grave, think about that, through the grave, not into the grave, through the grave, that through the grave and the gate of death. A gate is a place of ingress and egress, right? But it's narrow, right? There's only one way to get through, right? You have to go through the gate. There's a wall on the other side of it. And the philosopher said that, there's 10,000 doors through which we passed through death, right? Death has 10,000 doors through which we enter, which we go through, and none of us gets to choose which one we go through. That's true, right? And we've had that dramatically put before us this week, okay? But as Christians, we confess it's not the end, that life is changed, not ended. And that's why this collect says, through the grave and gate of death. See, our battle with corrupt desires, with those bad desires, never ceases in this world. But friends, we always fight alongside of and under the banner of our Lord Jesus, who's gone before us, who's, even in baptism, he went before us to do it on our behalf. Death is not the end, friends, but the gate to new life. The scriptures say that we ought not to mourn. Paul writes this. He says, we ought not to mourn as men without hope for those who sleep in him. We ought not to mourn as men without hope for those who sleep in him. In other words, don't be sad like you have no hope for those who have died. Now, it doesn't say don't be sad. That's careful to note, right? It does not say don't be sad. It says don't be sad as those without hope. Because our sadness is that we've lost our loved one, that our loved one no longer is with us in an earthly way. And that is really sad, but that's a mourning for ourselves. That's our own loss, right? It's not a mourning for the person. And so we cling to hope. Our hope is firm. Our desire is strong. We will see them again. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.